Would you stand? I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?
My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth.
Here God greets you. He says, grace to you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ through the fellowship and operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We continue to worship in song number 89. It's always been one of my favorites. Within thy temple, Lord. And then you read that through the eyes of the New Testament and you realize the temple is not a building. It's not this building. It's this people. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. It gives Him praise when we gather together and sing His glory. The three stanzas, 89. The temple of the Lord is filled with His praise. Confession is on the lips of His people. We join with the church of all places. I think of the church in India and China that is just now learning to recite the Apostles' Creed, and they find it rich and delightful. We join with them and we praise our God as we say, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead, He ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. 232.
Thank you.
I shall not die but live and tell the wonders of the Lord. He has not given my soul to death but chastened and restored. Do you know who recited that? Jesus in the Last Supper. Wow. What a faith we have. I love the idea that you have the practice of reading through the Scriptures, and I'm honored to be able to read with you through Luke chapter 5. This is titled, Jesus Calls the First Disciples. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Wow. While he was in one of the cities where there came a man full of leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, the Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God, and they were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a great company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" I heard from the brothers in the council room that Reverend Williamson's doctor hopes to attempt a stent going in through the carotid artery. That's not the sort of thing I would like to have them say to me, but it's good that they're trying that, and he needs to be in our prayers. That's a delicate operation at any age, particularly at his age. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and pray that God's grace will be rich to him. Father, this is a congregation that has a long history. It's a congregation that has a lot of traditions. It's a congregation that has a lot of generations that have walked faithfully with the Lord. And it's a congregation that knows its limps and its weak spots, its failures and its struggles. I thank you for the privilege of worshiping with them and singing the songs of Zion with them. And I pray for this sweet church. Continue, Father, to use their zeal for the gospel to advance the gospel around the world and in this town. I thank you, Father, for the 100th anniversary of the Sanborn Christian School. How impressive is that? Your faithfulness is so rich to us, and we are so grateful for generations of young people taught from the earliest ages to learn the world through the eyes of the Word, and to learn the Word from the perspective of the creation of the world. Thank you for the school and all of its teachers through all of the years. Thank you for the parents that have made commitments to raise their children in such a way that they make use of that resource. Thank you for the church that has helped to support the tuition. Thank you for the principals and the leaders of the school. And thank you, Father, for the kids. I pray, Father, that the residual impact of that school will continue to expand far beyond this town and far beyond this generation. Father, we pray for Brother Williamson. We pray that the doctors will be able to insert the stent and that they'll be able to open up the artery that has been affected by his mini stroke. I pray that by grace you'll allow him to have a clear mind going forward. But Lord, all of us know that our days are numbered by you, not by us, not by numbers, not by ages, but by you. So as long as you give him life, may he be productive. As long as you give us life, may we be faithful with it. May we not waste it. May we be productive for the kingdom in patience, in love, in relationships, in effort, and in generosity. And Lord, when the day comes that you call us home to rest, I pray that our rest in glory will be a busy rest, where we use the gifts we've been given to praise you in the new heaven and the new earth, so that you take delight from now through all eternity. You deserve it all. Father, we pray for the marriages of this church. I pray that for every church I preach lately, because it seems as if the evil one wants to strip away our hope and our faith by breaking apart our families. I pray that fathers especially will be the ones that teach their families to care for the poor and the weak and the widow and the orphan, and that fathers, men, demonstrate that real manhood in the kingdom of God always cares for the weak and the vulnerable. I pray for the women in the church. I pray that their faith will be marked by views of beauty and delight that are not driven by magazines and TV, but are driven by the gospel. And I pray for the rising generations in the church, that the wisdom of their parents will penetrate them deeply, that they will be a generation that rises up not just to be conservative, but to be bold for the gospel, to be strong in the faith, to be humble in their spirits, and to exalt the Lord with everything that is in them. And Father, now we open your word, and we pray that your word will speak to our hearts, that it will speak to our hearts in rich and powerful ways, and that we will indeed be doers of the word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's get ready to hear the word. 394. Thank you. you turn with me, please, to Ephesians. I almost said Exodus. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read the first three verses initially, and then we'll come back and read a little bit later on the verses that begin at verse 25 of chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We'll stop there for now. I think, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I think that over the years I may have shared with you that all of Paul's letters are written like a book with a hinge. On the left side of the book, you have the declaratives. That's the first half of every one of his letters. He describes what God has done for you, what God has done in you, what God is doing through you, and then the hinge flips and the next page comes, and it always starts with therefore. Well, we're at the hinge in Ephesians, right here. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to live a life worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Well, because we're at the hinge, and because he says therefore, it really requires that I give you just a little bit of background on what was just said a moment ago. Paul has been working in the first half of this glorious book with big picture issues. Chapter 1, we are elect from before the foundations of the earth, but we're not elect just to get us saved. We're elect so that we would live for Him. There's always a so that in election. We're never just elect, period. We're always elect by God, chosen by God from before the foundations of the earth, comma, so that. Chapter 2, he spends the whole chapter talking about grace. It is by grace you've been saved. Not by your works, not by what you've done. It's because of what He's done that you have been saved. It is His work that gets you saved. There's no room here for pride, for arrogance, even for celebration of our traditions or our conservatism or our whatever you want to cherish. There's no room for pride in any of that. Our salvation is by grace because, chapter 2, you were just like the Gentiles who lived according to the passions of the flesh. You know it. I know it. God knows it. And God's the one who changed you on the inside. You didn't. Only God deals with insides. And God changes the insides. Therefore, you've been saved by grace through faith. Wonderful. Then the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, he says, now I've got to tell you about the mystery. The mystery. He uses that phrase a couple of times in the early chapters of Ephesians. And the mystery in Ephesians is always a secret that God knows, but that you will never get unless God tells you. It's kind of like one of those kids' puzzles. You remember the Chinese finger puzzle where you'd put your fingers into a net? And then you were told to get up apart. And kids will put their fingers in there and they'll pull on those things and their fingers are sore. And you say, there's a trick to it. I can fit. No, the trick is you've got to push them together. Well, that doesn't make sense. What your brain wants to do is pull them apart and get your fingers out. No, you've got to push them together.
And that expands the thing, and you can just slide them right out. Well, the mystery of God is a mystery that He tells us that makes us understand how the gospel works. And He said several things. He says in chapter 1 that the mystery is that what God is doing is not just saving people, but He's saving the whole creation, which people messed up. That's mysterious. I didn't realize that. No, you wouldn't unless I told you. Well, then the mystery He comes up with in chapter 3 is, do you know how God is going to redeem all things? This is awesome. This is awesome. Here's the mystery. You. He's going to do it through you. And it's particularly a you that is a church made up of people that used to hate each other, Jews and Gentiles. Jews hated Gentiles because they said they're defiled, they're filthy, they don't understand the ways of God. Gentiles hated Jews because they said, all you people do is judge us. We hate your judgmentalism. Now God says, yeah, and I'm going to put the two of you together in one church and make you learn to live by the gospel. And that church, that reality, is going to be the mysterious power that the world is going to look at and they're going to say, this doesn't make sense. Who could do that? Ah, God. So that the church becomes the colony of heaven, sent to earth to establish outposts of the kingdom that is coming. They live by different principles. They live with different hearts. They live with different spirits. That's the mysterious church. Now we get to chapter 4 and he says, therefore. Therefore what? Well, let's look at it. Therefore, I, a prisoner for the Lord. Interesting that he would mention that, isn't it? He's not speaking from a position of power here. He's speaking from someone who's got his legs in shackles, his arms in chains, and guards in the house that they made him rent. He had to pay for it, and they were still imprisoning him. And he writes, as a prisoner, I want to tell you something. I want to urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That's an interesting phrase, to walk. He's talking about the faith here. He's talking about the faith of believers, but he doesn't call it belief system. He doesn't say, I urge you to maintain your belief system. I urge you to keep your worldview. I urge you to be consistent with your creeds. He's not talking that way. He says, I urge you to walk. Because if the Christian faith is not visible in the walk we have, it's of very little use. You all know that students don't listen to what the teacher says, they listen to what the teacher is. That's how they learn to follow. Parents, your kids are going to do what you do. They're not going to do what you say. We could talk about that all day long, but that, you know that to be true. I know that to be true. If you say one thing and do something else, this is what the kids are going to learn. Well, so it is with the gospel. If we are a people that God has called the mysterious power that is going to transform the world for the gospel, and if we're not walking in the way we say we're believing, we've just undercut the power of our witnessing testimony, right? Now, I want you to notice a couple of things about this very simple sentence. I want to urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. First thing I want you to notice is that the you is a plural. Yes, he wants it to apply to individuals, but he is especially talking about this mysterious church. He's talking about this community of believers that suddenly gets a kind of wake-up call that says, how you live together as a people, how you get purposeful about loving each other, how you get purposeful about supporting each other through the hard times, how you get purposeful about dealing with conflict. Do you run away from it and talk about the people, or do you go to them and deal with it in Christian love and boldness? Those kinds of things, as a community, when you're committed to walk according to the teachings of the gospel, the community becomes the most powerful witness, even more so than the individuals. The individuals are powerful in their witness too, but the community, the faith community, is mighty in its power. Second thing I want you to notice about this little sentence is that he uses one word in two places. He uses the calling to which you've been called. You know what the word is? It's the root word that is behind the word church. A church is an ekklesia, and the Greek word for calling is kaleo, ekkaleo. It's a KL sound. To be called, we get the word call from that word in Greek. So he talks about the church. It's not an organization. It's a called people. They've been called by God to be something and to live a certain way that will advance God's name in the earth. So he says, I want to urge you to walk worthy of the calling, which is the calling to be the mysterious people of God who are living in a radically different than the culture way. That's been your calling all along. I want you to live that. Now, why do I emphasize that? Well, going back all the way back to Abraham, God had said to Abraham, you probably remember this, maybe you don't, but it's worth a revisit. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, God called Abraham. And God said to Abraham, now listen to this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. But it doesn't stop there. What does it say next? So that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you I will bless all the families of the earth. Your calling is to be my son. Your calling is to be mine. I've called you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your socks off so that the nations know that I am God. I don't do this just for you. I do this because my eye has always been on all the nations of the earth. Always been there. That verse was the verse that convinced Sue and me to leave a congregation of 1,200 people in Pella and go to a congregation of 26 in Dallas. We realized, we talked, we prayed, we wrestled with it, and we were absolutely convinced that God's people have a calling, but that the calling was a calling to be a certain kind of people so that the nations would know Him. And we weren't able to do that in Pella. We didn't have access to the nations there. In Dallas, we had access to a lot of them. And then after Dallas, I got even goofier, and we started going to places like China and India and Nicaragua and Indonesia and all that, because the calling of God on the people of God is so that the nations will know Him. Now, I don't think that means you've got to sell your farms and that you've got to move to places that you've never been and learn languages that you will have a hard time learning at your age and I will never learn. I don't think that's the calling. But I think the calling starts with a recognition that you have been saved and called with other people in mind than just yourselves. That's important. That's important to understand. And it's important to understand that what God wants from us is that we live a certain way so that our lifestyle impacts those other people. I really don't think that God has made all of us to be evangelists. I meet people who don't know the Lord, and I sometimes sit with a mouthful of teeth, and I'm sitting next to Carol, and while I'm trying to figure out my opening line, she's already five steps down a very articulate witness program. This woman could evangelize rocks. She is so gifted at that. I'm a teacher and a disciple maker. And I will pick up after she leaves off. But God doesn't make all of us the same. God makes us different. But the thing that God does not make different is that a calling differs. We are all of us together one church, and as one church we've got a calling, and the calling is, I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing to others, and now I want you to live a life worthy of that calling so that others are blessed. You got that? You see the logic of God's ways? Okay, now the next thing. If Genesis 12 talks about a blessing, you and I have to understand what it means that we are blessed. Have you ever said God bless you to somebody? Has anybody ever said God bless you to you? Do you know what that means? We don't typically put a lot of content into those little phrases that we throw around, but in the Bible, the blessing has a lot of content. You remember when Jacob blessed the 12 sons of Jacob? He had a blessing written for Levi. He had a blessing written for Judah. He had a blessing written for Reuben and for Dan and all of them. You can read that in Genesis chapter 49. Those blessings were articulate. He said to one of his sons, you're going to be a pain in the neck. Really? Nice blessing, Dad. He said to the other one, you are going to be the lion of the tribe of Judah. You're going to bring the Redeemer. How would he know that? Except by God's revelation. What is a blessing anyway? Here's what a blessing is. When God speaks His Word, and His Word creates the environment for that Word to become reality in the life of that person. When a father blesses a child, he says to his child, may you be blessed. And that means, I will do whatever is in my power to make it possible for you to flourish. And that means, maybe I have to give you things. That also means, maybe I have to take things away if the things you've got are destroying you. Whatever I give you, my desire is that you will flourish in the gospel. Bless you. That's what a blessing is. It is the parents' desire, the spoken word of the parents echoing the word of God that says, I want you to flourish in the gospel, and I will do whatever I can do to help you flourish. Well, that's what Abraham's job was. God says, I'm going to bless you so that you flourish. You're going to get rich. You're going to have more than others. Once in a while, I'm going to have to discipline you because you're going to get full of yourself. But I'll do whatever it takes for you to flourish so that you can make the nations learn what it is to flourish under the grace of God. But don't ever forget the so that. And now Paul says to us here tonight, as a plural you, I pray that you will work in a manner, that you will walk in a manner worthy of that calling to which you've been called. And now he gives us some of the specifics of how you do that. Okay? And there's specifics that I would not have expected. He says, with all humility and gentleness. Humility and gentleness. You know where that comes from? That comes from Jesus' words in the Beatitudes, where he's teaching his disciples about how the kingdom is coming. He has just, in the end of Matthew chapter 4, said, I announce to the world the kingdom of God is at hand. And now you come to chapter 5 and you got the Beatitudes. And how does the kingdom come? Well, blessed are the meek. The meek are going to inherit the earth. And I don't know about you, but you think about that and you kind of scratch your head and say, Lord, we're talking about a kingdom here. Kingdoms don't come by meek people. Kingdoms come by the replacement of the old regime with a new regime, right? That's how kingdoms transition. The old out, the new in. You've got to have some kind of authority, some kind of power. Jesus is not my kingdom. My kingdom works upside down. My kingdom works that the meek are going to inherit the earth. And here, that the humble and the gentle, those are words that are connected with the meek. Those who don't think of themselves with an inflated view, but who really, truly understand that the only thing special about them is that God called them. But they're not better than anybody else. In fact, many people are better than they are in carrying out the call. It's a very honest look in the mirror. We read from James this morning, talking about looking in the mirror and seeing yourself and forgetting what you look like because you don't look deep, right? Well, this is a deep look. I look at myself in the mirror and I say, okay, I'm this, man, I'm a mess over here, and I fail, and so many people are so much better than I am at this. And it's an honest assessment of where I am in the kingdom of God. And yet, I'm called. That's the interesting thing about the work of God. He calls, and He uses, and He empowers, but the people He does that to have to start out being humble and meek. Humble and gentle, honest about their frailty. First time I went to China, I visited a seminary. It was fascinating. It was about 16 or 18 young people. Most were about 14 or 15. About half were women, half were men. Of course, I had my Dutch Reformed hat on, so I immediately began to process the whole issue of women in ecclesiastical office, right? It didn't take very long, being in China, to realize that lots of people go to seminaries. All the leaders of all the movements are men, but women have much more highly visible roles in the life of the church, just not authority positions. So I spent a day with these young people, and they're grilling me with questions. They're, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18-year-old kids, right? They're grilling me with questions. They're not grilling me with questions like, what's it like to live in America? Or, what kind of car do you have? Or, do you drive a motorcycle? They're grilling me with questions like, in Genesis chapter 5, when God walked in the blood between Abraham and himself, and he had that smoking fire pot, what did that symbolize? 14-year-old kids. That was their concern. Now, these kids were all extremely humble. All of them. They recognized that they didn't have any power vis-a-vis the Chinese government. They didn't have any power vis-a-vis a culture, the Chinese culture that was running downhill at them like a road grader. They didn't have any power to change anything. All they had was God. That's all they had. But they wanted to know Him so well because they understood that they had a calling laid upon their lives. They weren't sure where they were going to live. They weren't sure what it was going to look like. They knew that they would be poor. They probably expected to suffer. They knew they were called. But here's what they wanted to know. What was that smoking fire pot in the covenant story of Genesis chapter 15? I thought to myself, my word, what a sense of urgency. And then I went in the next room and they had their library. You know what their library was? It was a 3-foot Home Depot type cheap shelf that was stuck on a wall, and it had like 10 books on it. And I'm looking at the books and I'm finding this fascinating. They're all in English. and they had to have it translated by somebody else. And right in the middle was Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. And every book on either side was either charismatic, Pentecostal, Lutheran, or whatever. There was absolutely no consistency to the books. And I said to the guy that was running the seminary, I said, how do you pick your books? I was going to offer suggestions, but I thought maybe I ought to listen before I open my big mouth, right? Typical cinema thing. So I said, how do you pick your books? And he says, well, he says, we have a lot of books in the other room, but we read them first, and we determine whether the author is humble. If we think the author is prideful, we don't use the book. I look back at the shelf, and I realize none of my books are on that shelf. But I thought more about that after I got home, and I thought, you know, in my ministry, in our ministry, in our churches, we don't prize humility as one of the essential characteristics of the kingdom of God, do we? That's not something we talk about. In fact, I think as Americans, we prize aggressiveness. We prize go-get-it attitudes. We want to hire those kind of people. We don't look to see if that person is humble. But he says, here's the calling that you've been called to, a life that is lived with humility and gentleness. Because it's that spirit that is going to stand out like a sore thumb in a world that doesn't believe in that. God wants you to have His spirit. Now, how can you be humble and gentle? Well, you can be humble and gentle by being honest about yourself. Right? Humility comes from honesty. I can be humble because I really know who I am, and I have no reason to be prideful. And gentleness comes because I realize that I can't change anybody's heart. I can't do it. I can't change a wandering daughter's heart. I can't change a wandering church member's heart. I can't change my own heart. There's no reason for me to be prideful or to be strong about what I can do because I can't do. That's why there's this whole chapter in 2 Corinthians where Paul talks about when I'm weak, when I get honest about how weak I am, how weak my history is as a person that persecuted the church, how weak my body is as a person who has this thorn in the flesh. Most people think he was going blind. How weak I am in all these ways. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Then God uses me. So what am I saying? I'm saying to you, the first markers of your life together as a church, when you recognize and you get very purposeful about living out the calling of so that kingdom living, the first marker has to be you have to prize humility. You have to pray for humility. You can't fake it. Fake humility is arrogance. You have to pray that God will keep your spirit humble and that God will make your demeanor gentle. The next one is patience. I love the way this Greek dictionary says it. What does it mean to be patient? Well, yeah, patient and bearing with each other in love and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. These are character traits. Being patient. Why can I be patient? Well, because it's God that's going to do the work, and I got to wait on Him anyway. I got a daughter who's wandering. I got to be patient. My heart wants to go fix it. My heart wants to go confront it. My heart wants to judge behavior. Have you ever found the judgment of behavior to have the effect of changing the behavior? Have you ever? Romans 7 says, oh, by the way, that doesn't work. Romans 7 says, when you come at somebody with judgment and the law, the first thing that happens is that they get mad and they go the other way. So wipe that one off your list. You can't come at sinners with law and judgment. It doesn't work. Okay? Oh, well, there goes my entire arsenal. That's how churches have done it for years, right? We think that we've got to be tough on sin, otherwise we're being weak on the gospel. But we fail to read the gospel's own warnings. Oh, by the way, judgment and the law don't turn sinners' hearts. Do you know what does? Take a look with me at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 9. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? Don't you know that it is God's kindness that leads you to repentance? It is God's kindness that turns hearts. It's grace that turns sinners' sins. It's not the law. The law's good. But when the law meets a sinful heart, it provokes anger and pushback. Romans 7:101. It's crystal clear. We've got to be people who lead with gentleness and patience and kindness, because that's the powerful ways God works in the lives of people. So he says, you got to be people of humility and gentleness with patience, because you got to wait for God anyway. You got to bear with each other in love. That's an interesting one. You know what he actually says there in the Greek? You have to put up with people that are hard to put up with. Well, who's that? Well, look around. That's us. We're not easy to live with. We're not easy to live with. You ever have anybody come to the church who said, well, it's kind of hard for me to go to church because, you know, you people know my background. Yeah, we do. And we love you anyway. You know why? Because we got background. But we're not quick to say that. We would rather kind of cover up our background, and that allows us the myth that we can actually judge somebody else's background as long as they don't know our background. But the reality is, everybody in this room has a sinful background. Everybody. Every single one of us. And if you are loved by people who know your story, then you are loved by people who bear up with one another in love, because every one of us is a work in progress. I love that spirit. That's a sweet spirit. You know, when I was a young pastor here, I was 25, and I've already told you how ashamed I have been about some of the things I came here thinking, you know, just full of myself. Young pastors so often are. But God had in the eldership of this church a bunch of really wise, gentle, and godly men. And I was thinking the other day about a person in the church, young girl who got pregnant out of wedlock. And, of course, there are always, in every church, voices that want to say, well, we should do this because we can't tolerate those kinds of sins. And I went to Henry Buttine. Do you remember Henry Buttine? Old Henry Buttine. Just this sweet, gentle man. And Sadie was still alive then, too. I knocked at the door for coffee, and Sadie came to the door and did not open the door. She said, I'll be right back, and she went in the back room and changed clothes. You know Haiti. Sadie had to have a different dress on. So I waited, and about 10 minutes later she came back. She had her hair fixed up. She had another dress, and she made me a cup of coffee, and then Henry sat down. And I talked to him. I said, how do we do this? Do we have a policy about this? What's the approach that we ought to take? He said, there's always one thing you have to start with. Be careful not to be the one that throws the first rocks. Because the ones that throw the first rocks forget that they live in glass houses. You got to know your own sins before you start dealing with the sins of other people. And I thought to myself, oh my, time to shut your mouth and listen to the wisdom of a man of God. We don't do that very well, do we? We'd rather have laws and policies and positions and attitudes. And he said, no. You start by knowing your own sins. And in humility, you deal with the sins of others. And you deal with them in grace. And you deal with them so they grasp the gospel, not the judgment. And he read to me, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love. And I thought, wow, what a seminary. I had a seminary master class from an old farmer whose wife was pouring me coffee and fussing behind my back. What grace. What grace. And then this last one, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do you know what that phrase is? Let me listen to the definition in the Greek dictionary. What does it mean to have peace? To try to strive for unity with brothers and sisters out of the bond that unites you. And that's the bond of all of you feeling the peace of God. You know what that the peace of God is? Listen to this. To sit down in your heart. Instead of your heart always standing up wanting to do something. No. You just sit down in your heart. You rest in your liver. I love that. To rest in your liver. To be quiet in your inner self instead of being all churned up. Why would I be able to sit down in my inner self and rest in my liver and not be all churned up? Well, because I know I'm in the grip of God's grace. What can the world do to me? What can they do to me? We had a pastor that we had supported early in my work with the mission. He had been given a 5-year sentence in prison, and he had been given that sentence for preaching in the public square. And he came out of prison, and he was hobbling on sticks. They had broken his legs in a couple of places with repeated torture, and his feet were all bad, and he looked terrible. And he sat down just outside the gate, like just going through that door, sit down 10 feet. He sat down, his family fed him some food. They prayed together, and he stood up, and he went 50 feet to the place where there was a bench right where the streets connected. And there were a lot of people there, and he started preaching. He just got out of prison. He started preaching. His family said, "What are you doing?" He said, "What can they do to me? They've already done it. All they can do is take my life. That belongs to the Lord anyway. I have no fear of them." I don't have categories to describe that, right? What I do have is categories to understand this. And I say to you, there's nothing the world can throw your way. No struggles, no conflict, no circumstance, no conditions, no people, no policy shifts, no government transformation, no family crisis. There is absolutely nothing that the evil one can throw your way that is going to change who you are in Jesus Christ. You rest in that. You take a deep breath. You let your liver quiet down. You sit down in your heart. And you wait with patience to see what God is going to do next. Now, if you are a people living with that spirit and with that calling, can you imagine how neighbors who get worked up over an article in the newspaper, or who get worked up over the timing of ragbri coming through town, or people who get worked up because the neighbor's dog barks too much, their livers are ready to explode. They don't sit down in their heart. They're all agitated, and the world is coming to an end. Oh my, what are we going to do? And they look at you, and you're sitting down in your heart, and your liver is mellow, and you're at peace in the Lord. And they say to you, how in the world can you be at such calm? And you say, listen, the people of God of which I'm a part we've learned that we don't have to worry about those things. God's got this. He really does. And we're resting in Him. Now, sometimes it's hard to do because sometimes our personalities are a little bit more non-calm liver personalities. And that's why we need the community of faith to support us. We need people to throw an arm around us and say, "Oh, Yunga, this too shall pass." That was my grandma's favorite line. I'd get all worked up. My girlfriend dumped me again. And I'd go visit my grandma and she'd say, "Oh, Yunga, this too shall pass." And I looked at her and I thought, "You don't know anything." And she knew everything. I didn't know anything. She said, "You got to have peace. Peace. Because this is in God's hand." I thought, I love that. I love that. Now we could go on. We could spend all kinds of time in the end of Ephesians 4 and looking at the way in which we're supposed to speak. We're supposed to put away falsehood. Always speak the truth. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. One of the issues we deal with in Nicaragua, in the town of Macantaquita, 6 hours up the Rio Grande Matagalpa River in central Nicaragua, there's a little village where we're doing evangelism, we're doing church planting. And the guy that we're struggling with is the senior elder of the village. He's in his late 80s. And he's considered to be the chief of the village. And he doesn't want us. He didn't want us there. And we could never figure out why it was that he didn't want us there. And we finally discovered that he was the head of the Miskito Indian tribe in the region. And the Miskito Indian tribe had a policy, a kind of a long-standing tradition, that the senior members of the tribe have the right of prima nocta. Well, that's an old Latin term. They used to do it in the Middle Ages. But it's the idea that the head of the tribe gets to sexually sample all the women on their wedding night. The husband doesn't get them. He gets them. They can have them after night one. Well, he'd been doing that in the village for 40 years. And he didn't want to give up his rights to all these young girls. He thought this was cool stuff. And he looked at his village, and his village is rife with broken relationships and people who get angry with each other. And you know how they dealt with conflict in that village? You had a business conflict, one of you would go out in the jungle and get disappeared. They'd kill him. And they'd come back and boast about it. All of this flows from a spirit of life that is driven by these angry, violent, vicious things. Paul says in Ephesians, when you get angry, don't sin. When you get angry, go to the person. Quiet your spirit. Speak the truth in love. How you deal with conflict. I find it in families to be patterns. I talked to you this morning about my brothers and I and how we learned certain patterns of anger from Dad. We had patterns of communicating, and then our wives got together and talked about the way we got anger. And every one of our wives said, "Oh yeah, you guys are really good at anger, and you're really good at sliding the anger over into sarcasm." Ouch. That was tough. Those are patterns that we had in our family. We had to learn that when we became angry, we were not to sin. That became a communal obligation. When you put away anger and you don't sin, you don't let the sun go down on your anger, you're not giving an opportunity for the devil. Then chapter 5, be imitators of God, walk in love, but don't let sexual immorality or impurity or covetousness. Somebody said to me on the way inside a church that they were struggling with the 10th commandment. Covetousness. Don't let those things even be mentioned among you. You got to be people for whom that's part of your calling, because you know the world is watching. You should read Ephesians 4 and 5 later tonight. It's really remarkable to think those are not just things we ought to do because we're Christian. That's our calling, because the world is watching. And when we live that way, We bless others. We create an environment in which they can flourish in the gospel. And they begin to see the Lord in ways they've never seen. I promise you it will bless you. You're a sweet people. I'm not preaching to the enemy here. I have the privilege of preaching to friends who get this. But all of us who get this can do it better. And that's my encouragement to you. Again, thank you so much for your support of our ministry. We're trying to plant churches that get this, who are living life on a calling, purposeful before the face of God. And I pray that you will be with them in joy in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you give us so much. You create environments where we can flourish. You bless us so much with things, but also with experiences, with discipline, with correction, with friends who speak the truth, even if it's a hard truth, with just enough hardship to keep us humble, with just enough flourishing to keep us joyful. But the evil one throws all of his treachery in front of us because he wants us to believe the lie, not the truth. Guard our hearts, please, so that we can be a people who walk according to the calling with which you have called us, to be the church, the mysterious power that will change the world. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 426. It's a prayer for the church. It's a prayer for us. It's a prayer for you. 426. We'll sing the stanzas. Are received for the ministry of Reverend Zechfeld.
long ago God blessed Aaron, the brother of Moses, a guy whose liver was always tied up in knots. And he blessed him with words that would serve as the blessing for the Levitical priests throughout the ages, and through Jesus with a blessing that belongs to you. He said, "The Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift the light of his face on you and smile on you. The Lord give you peace." Amen.